Turn in your Bibles, if you will, with me to the book of Acts and chapter 20. And I'd like to read from verse 1 through to verse 12. So Acts chapter 20 from verse 1 through to verse 12. And that will be our text for this morning. I'm reading from the New King James. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. And when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed there 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. These men, going ahead, waited for us at Troas, that we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Verse 7. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together, and in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Now when he had come up, he had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till daybreak. He departed. Verse 12, and they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. May God be pleased to bless the reading of Holy Scripture. Please join with me once again as we ask the Lord's help in the preaching of the word. Oh Lord, I come to you, a needy sinner, Lord, and I would confess my great need before you. I need your help. I need you to help me to speak what you would have me to speak. I need you to guide my thoughts and guide my words.
And I need you to
help me to deliver the message and the burden
you've laid on my heart.
I pray for your Holy Spirit, Lord. I need his help. But your people need his help too. That your people need to hear, and they need to understand, and they need to see your Son. Because when they see your Son, they are transformed from one degree of glory to the next. So we ask you, Heavenly Father, you who are good and love to give good gifts to your children, grant to us now this morning your Holy Spirit, and grant to us his gracious gifts in enabling us to hear the word and apply it. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, the title of my message this morning is Resurrection Day,
Sunday Worship in Troas.
Just recently, we've been looking at the fullness that God has given to us in the new covenant. We've looked at the wedding at Cana, and then 2 weeks ago in Hebrews chapter 9 and chapter 10, we looked at the superiority of Christ over the old covenant shadows and types. We looked at the importance of stirring one another up to love and good deeds. So we return this morning to Acts, and particularly to the worship of the church in Troas. That's where I'm going to spend the bulk of my time. And I do believe, once again, we see there in the book of Acts the new covenant faithfulness of God on full display, especially in what happens and unfolds in the church in Troas as they gather to worship with the Apostle Paul. Now let me say, the last time we were in Acts, Paul was in the midst of a riot in Ephesus. It could have turned very bad, but the Lord undertook and averted the riot and disaster, and the church continued to grow and to be established. In fact, in verse 1, we read, after the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now, this encouragement likely was an exhortation similar to the one that he would give later on to the pastors in Miletus in chapter 20 and verse 17. Now, Luke doesn't give us any details about how Paul could have traveled, either by ship to Macedonia, to the Macedonian port of Neapolis, or if he took the road along the coast, visiting the churches north of Ephesus. He doesn't give us those details before he crossed the Aegean Sea. But what Luke does do is he begins to unfold to us what happens, first of all, in Greece, in northern Greece. We read here that Paul, in verse 2, spent several months revisiting the Macedonian church that he had planted. Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. Look at verse 2. Now, when they had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. Paul was very concerned about these churches. So he came back past them and he spent time with them, encouraging them. And I think it's important to notice here the vital ministry that the apostle exercised in establishing the Christian disciples, but also to notice the primary means by which Paul did that. How did he establish the disciples? Well, the scripture tells us that he did it with many words. In other words, beloved, I don't think that was Paul just rambling on. He was taking the scriptures and he explained the scriptures and bringing the scriptures to bear upon them. After these Macedonian journeys, Paul finally arrived in Greece. We see that in the second part of verse 2. More than likely, he probably stayed in Corinth for 3 months. But Paul purposed in his heart to sail directly to Syria. But while he was making plans, he got wind of a plot against him that the Jews were planning to kill him on the ship and then probably throw his body overboard. No one would know that, especially in a ship full of hostile Jews. They could just cut his throat and throw him overboard. So in the last moments, Paul changed his plans and decided to return through Macedonia. Now, what Luke does do for us by way of detail is he provides us with a list of the companions who traveled with Paul. Now, I don't think that is just a bit of detail. I think that what that is really showing us about the Apostle Paul is that Paul really desired fellowship. He wasn't a lone ranger. He did not like to travel alone. And when he was alone, he often expressed his longing for his brethren. He often expressed a longing for fellowship. Paul was a man who loved teamwork. Look at verse 4. And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. You have to ask yourself the question when you read this. Why does Luke report the names and places where these men came from? Why so much specificity? Remember, Luke is a doctor and a man that's given to much attention to detail. Sometimes he gives descriptions in broad swaths and he doesn't give us much detail. But every now and then he comes down to detail. So what is Paul doing here? Why does Paul do this? Well, let me submit this to you. I think what Paul is doing here, and what Luke is doing here in writing about Paul's journey, is that he is showing us the effectiveness, the power and the impact of Paul's ministry as the gospel spread across Asia Minor. He's showing us the impact that it had across the pagan world. Notice the diversity of names and places. Luke is emphasizing in his report an account of what I would call unity, or you could call it Catholicity. I'm not talking about the Roman Catholic Church. I mean Catholicity in the sense of togetherness. The togetherness of Jews and Gentiles alike. The expression of one new people in Christ serving the one kingdom of God. Already Christian leaders from inland and coastal Asia and from the northern and southern parts of Greece were coming together and working and ministering in a manner that showed that they belonged to the one church in the same cause. I think at least we can derive this from that, how important it is at times for churches to work together, and that there should be an interfellowship between churches in some way, shape, or form. We see it here. But the names and places of these men bear witness to the impact of Paul's evangelistic mission to the Gentiles in his first missionary trip to Derbe and Lystra, and his second and third missionary trip from Berea, which included Thessalonica, Ephesus, and the Corinthians as well. But thirdly, I think it also gives evidence of the mindset of the church. The church wasn't inward-looking. The church wasn't parochial, if you use that word. The church was missionary-minded. Here we have a young Christian community, a fledgling Christian community. And what are they doing? They're not sending out their novices. They're sending out their best and their mature local leadership to wider work of witness of Christ's church. They're sending out their pastors. Luke continues to tell us in verse 5, these men going ahead waited for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. So we see the seven believers mentioned in verse 4 sailed from Corinth across the Aegean Sea to Troas, where they waited for Paul to arrive. Again, Luke doesn't give us details as to how they sailed to Troas or why they sailed to Troas rather than to Ephesus. Time may have been a factor. But the point is this: Paul had several companions who went from Corinth to Philippi in a 5-week trip overland. And so there was this collaborative effort to see the church grow and expand. But now next we come to worship with the church in Troas on the first day of the week. Take a look at verse 7. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Look at verse 7 here carefully, friends. When did the disciples gather together to worship with Paul? It tells us they gathered on the first day of the week. Paul was planning to leave the next day after sunrise. Now, I think that looking at the data, looking at the language, it is more than likely, in fact, I think it's pretty sure, that this was a regular meeting of the community rather than some kind of ad hoc gathering because of Paul's presence in the city. In fact, the churches had begun to gather together on the first day of the week. We see another such similar meeting recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, where Paul, speaking of the first day of the week, says this: on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collection when I come. And here it seems that Paul is anticipating meeting with the church in Corinth corporately to worship, and he doesn't want them to get distracted by the collection, thus distracting their fellowship and worship as they came together. As the church grew and spread, the practice of the church seems to have changed from the early beginnings in Acts, where it was mostly a Jewish church, and they would meet on the Jewish Sabbath. But now a growing Gentile church seems to be meeting on the first day of the week. There's one more reference to the first day of the week. But in this reference, it is not referred to as the first day of the week. What is it referred to as? It's in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. And it is referred to as the Lord's Day, found in the last book of the Bible. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, John records, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last." As the Gentile church grew over time, church history records, friends, as well as I believe scripture bears witness to, it became the pattern and widely held practice of the early church, I believe, to meet for worship on the first day of the week. And by the time we get to the book of Revelation, John wrote his prophecy of Revelation. It had been come to be known as the Lord's Day. Now here is a question. Why is that? Why did that develop in the New Testament church? What possible reason could there be for that to develop in the New Testament church? Stepping back and looking at the New Testament testimony, the first day of the week was the day that Jesus was raised from the dead. It is literally the day of his resurrection. There are two gospel accounts I'd like to give you with regards to reference to that. Mark chapter 16, verse 9, we read this. "Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons." Then we go to the Gospel of John in chapter 20, verse 19. "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, Peace be with you." Now, in the light of those New Testament texts, let me say this. When we consider the nature of the Old Covenant Jewish Sabbath of shadows and types, that Sabbath was on a Saturday, the last day of the week. The Old Covenant Sabbath, ultimately, in its essence, pointed to salvation. It spoke of rest alone in God, and ultimately, it testified to that rest and that salvation which Messiah would bring. The resurrection took place on the first day of the week, the Sunday. What did the resurrection confirm? That it indeed was finished, and that the work had been accomplished, and that Christ had conquered sin and had destroyed the works of the devil. Now in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes this. He says, "And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." Later on, and I'm going to preach on this text later on this afternoon, in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, verse 20 to 22, I want you to listen to what Paul says. "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all should be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ, what? The first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming." So let me ask you a question, beloved. What is the heart of the new covenant? Is it not the death and resurrection of Christ? Did not Jesus himself say that this is the blood? My blood is the blood of the new covenant. The death and resurrection of Christ is the heart of the new covenant. And that is why that is primarily the reason why I believe The church began to gather on the first day of the week. It is the day of first fruits. The death of Christ saved us from sin. Jesus said it is finished. And then the resurrection of Christ is the mighty confirmation of the power of God working in him at his resurrection and working in us who believe. Let me give you another text from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. All of you should know this text. Therefore, if any man be in Christ Jesus, what is he? He is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, beloved, hold that thought. And let me say this. In the old covenant, the Sabbath pointed to rest in God. That rest was ruined by sin. It was ruined by the fall of Adam. And when God gave that sign, as that Sabbath, as a sign of the old covenant to Israel, what did it point to? There is no rest outside of God. There is no rest outside of God. That Sabbath was a sign of rest. It was a sign of salvation. It was a sign of Christ coming to bring his people out of sin into life. In fact, let me say that that is one of the reasons, maybe not the only reason, but it is one of the reasons why I believe Jesus said in John 5, verse 17, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Because after Adam fell, Christ and the Father been working on salvation, that salvation to deliver man from sin and death. And so in my mind, as I see this, beloved, I believe the resurrection signifies and symbolizes that the new creation has come and Christ is the fruits of it. It signifies powerfully that we have been delivered from the old creation under sin's curse of death, under the old administration of death. And in Christ, the second Adam, we have been raised in his resurrection power through the Holy Spirit. Now, I think it is also noteworthy that Christ's ascension didn't just take place randomly. It took place on the first day of the week. A further confirmation of the power of his resurrection and the promise implicit in his resurrection of his return and of our certain bodily resurrection. Then after the resurrection and ascension on the first day of the week, what happens? We have Pentecost. We have Pentecost, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the first day of the week. Another further confirmation of the fullness of rest and salvation that had come in Christ. But not only was it that, the fullness of rest that it, and salvation that had come in Christ, but it also pointed to the promise of the full harvest. Christ being the first fruits. Remember what I read in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 21. The 23, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And then verse 22, for as in Adam all die, and even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Christ is raised up and is given a new resurrection body, right? He is the first fruits. He is in heaven. He is a promise and a pledge of what is to come. We're given the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of holiness, of whom Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that Christ was raised up with the Spirit of holiness, that mighty power at work within us. This whole idea of the first fruits is important, I believe. Where do we find a description of the first fruits? Well, we have to go way back to the Old Testament. We have to go to Leviticus chapter 23, verse 10 to 11, where this is what Moses says to Israel. Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I am going to give you to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. In the Jewish calendar of Jewish feasts, there are three feasts. There's the Passover on the Friday. There's unleavened bread follows on the Sabbath. And then, as Leviticus 23 verse 11 says, there is first fruits. And it is the offering to God by the priest on the day after the Sabbath, which would be our Sunday. Bob Utley, many of you may know him as a commentator. I appreciate how he captures this. He says the first fruits in the Old Testament were ripened sheaves of the barley harvest, waved before the Lord in the temple the day after the high holy Sabbath of Passover week, which would be Resurrection Sunday. They were given to show God's ownership of the entire crop. This is an Old Testament type of the promise of the resurrection of all Christ's followers. Beloved, what a powerful picture presented to us here. Think about this. Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit, who is the sign of the new covenant, is what? He is the seal and deposit of what? Of our redemption. He has been given to us as the earnest, the deposit of what is yet to come. And so we who are in Christ are in Christ, who is the first fruits of the resurrection. The Holy Spirit is poured out on Pentecost, also the first day of the week. And Paul explains why the Holy Spirit has been given. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 13. In him, that is in Christ, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Now, beloved, I trust you are tracking with me, but let's step back and put the picture together. What do we have? Resurrection, ascension, and Pentecost, the giving of the Holy Spirit, all given on the first day of the week. Is this not a glorious picture of new creation? The new creation has begun, but it is the first fruits. We have one man in heaven who is Christ. He is there. He has eternal, perfect life that he gives to his children. Our bodies have not been raised yet, but our spirits have. So you have this, we have this picture of perfection still here to come, glorification, the end of our salvation. The Spirit is the deposit of that. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away. Where is it reserved for you? In heaven. You are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, beloved, why am I sharing this with you? Because I see a glorious picture here. All happening on the first day of the week. It all happened in time and space. Because our salvation, who is rooted in God, who is the Creator, who created us, it's rooted in time and history. We have a picture here from old creation to new creation in Christ. The second Adam, the first fruits raised first, the Holy Spirit poured out, which is the power of his resurrection, that mighty power that worked in him, given to us as a deposit until the purchased possession of glory. Also noteworthy, when John received the final revelation of Scripture, the book that closed and completed the canon, he received it on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. And that word cannot be translated the day of the Lord. It is the Lord's Day, which literally means in the Greek, the day of his honor. The day of his honor. Let me read to you something from a commentator that I did not expect to read this from. Gordon Fee, in the New Covenant Commentary, writes this. Two items are especially noteworthy here. First, the English possessive, the Lord's, is not in the Greek genitive or possessive case, but is rather an adjective coined from the noun Lord and means something like in honor of or pertaining to the Lord. Although some debate surrounds this word, it should be noted that by the mid-second century, this word was used to distinguish Christian from Jewish devotion, thus indicating that it had already been in use for a considerable length of time. Now, given the significance of Sabbath observance for the earliest followers of Jesus who were Jewish, the only possible explanation for the phenomenon of calling Sunday the Lord's Day is the probability that they held a weekly remembrance of the resurrection. And then he says this. This is the same way it is used for the Lord's table and the Lord's supper. Two references to that in the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 10:21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. 1 Corinthians 11:20, therefore when you come together in one place, it is not eat the Lord's supper. It's his supper, it's his table. And from what I understand, from what I read here in Revelation, it's his day. The first day of the week is his day. It's the day of his honor. So why is that important here in Acts? It's very pertinent, very important. Because Luke describes for us these early Christians worshipping together, gathering together. What were they doing? They were breaking bread. They were listening to Paul as he preached and taught. When? On the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. And as we think of that, and we consider our text in the light of what I've just said, it seems that what they were doing is they were coming together in the evening, more than likely because many of them were slaves and they were getting off work. And they were coming together, tired as they were, gathering on the Lord's Day, gathering on the first day of the week. They were tired, folks. In fact, the scripture, the text tells us, they all gathered in this upper room, and look at verse 8. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together, and in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. And I've heard preachers use that as an excuse to preach long sermons. I don't think you can do that. You know? And neither do I think that that's by any way saying that Paul's preaching was boring. Not at all. He was tired. He'd been working the whole day. And his body was just exhausted. And he's sitting in this room with all of these big oil lamps burning. And this man Eutychus, sitting by an open window, is overcome with sleep and he falls from the third story and he's taken up dead. Now, there are some people who say it wasn't death, but come on, folks, Luke was a doctor. He was dead. He was dead. But one can imagine the confusion which then took over as everybody tried to run downstairs. Paul at once suspended his sermon and he went downstairs, and we find here in verse 10 that he threw himself over Eutychus, embracing him, and said, "Do not trouble yourself, for his life is in him." Now, this isn't a statement that he was alive. It just means that after Paul had done that, God had put life back into his body. Paul went upstairs again and broke bread and ate, sharing both the Lord's Supper and, I believe, the fellowship supper, which had evidently not been served previously. Paul also resumed his sermon, and after talking until daylight, he left. Meanwhile, the people, the relatives, verse 11, and friends, one may assume, they took the young man home alive, and they were greatly comforted. So let me ask you a question now. Why would Luke give us these details? Why? I think the intentionality of Luke is so rich for us here. I think we see once again this picture of the fullness of the new covenant. He illustrates it for us in many ways in this text. First, he tells us when they gathered corporately to worship and why they gathered corporately to worship. They gathered on Resurrection Day, the first day of the week, first fruits, new creation, life from the old death. Now, to be sure, we don't have how many times they gathered on the Lord's Day. Only that they gathered in the evening, more than likely because most people were working. But what we do see is they came together and they worshipped, they broke bread, they fellowshipped even till the wee hours of the morning. The text tells us what they were doing. They were together, they broke bread, they celebrated the Lord's table, they listened to good teaching through to the early hours of the morning. I do believe, beloved, what we see here in this Lord's Day worship is wonderful refreshment. But not just refreshment, not just remembering the death and the resurrection of the Lord, but I see here power. Power. The people were tired and weary, most likely many of them from a long day of labor. But as they met together on the Lord's Day, they were refreshed in the power of the Spirit through Paul's ministry. Look how the Lord wonderfully met with him. This terrible accident could have ruined everything. But what happens? This young man dies and he's resuscitated by the Apostle Paul. And then they go and they break bread, celebrating what? The death and the resurrection of the Lord. Is that coincidental? I don't think so. I see in picture what wonderful expression of the fullness of the new covenant. The young man Eutychus falls to his death and is raised to life, while on the very day the disciples are celebrating the death and the resurrection of Christ. And beloved, let me say this. God may not be physically raising people from the dead today, but he is raising people spiritually from the dead. And he's doing it whenever the preaching of God's word goes out every Lord's Day, when the people gather to remember his resurrection and anticipation of his return. This was a time of spiritual delight for them. It was a time of refreshment and power. I can certainly appreciate the sentiment of the Puritans who said that the Lord's Day is a spiritual marketplace for the soul. This is a spiritual marketplace for the soul. Now again, of course we can worship Christ on any day, and we can have sweet fellowship with him every day, and we should. And yes, people are saved every day of the week. But let me ask you a question, please. Can anyone here today on the Lord's Day doubt or deny that there is a richness, that there is a wonderful anticipation and a wonderful refreshment when the church gathers together on the first day of the week to remember his resurrection and to anticipate his return. There is a uniqueness about it. There is an excitement. There is a delight about and a specific way of remembering the Lord's resurrection and anticipating his return on the first day of the week. Every week on the first day, remembering, celebrating the deliverance from old creation under sin and death, and celebrating new creation. How, beloved, could that ever be a burden? Why would we ever want to miss that day? Last Sunday, I wasn't well. I hated not being here. I heard the sermon. I tuned in. I listened to Richard. I listened to Brian. I heard the people mulling around. But oh, how I longed to be with God's people. How I longed to be stirred up and be reminded of what my Savior had done for me. Many of you remember what it was like under COVID and under the restrictions. And many of you tried to meet together on Zoom or whatever technological device or way that you could do it. And you all felt, man, this is terrible. This is terrible. We want to meet physically with the people of God. Beloved, this is what I think the Lord's Day does. When we meet together, it reminds us that Christ himself came, he suffered, he died. He is the first fruits of our salvation in resurrection. The resurrection of Christ, first fruits in ascension and Pentecost, which makes us long for that final great day in history. I believe the Lord's Day primes us for that day of all days. That day, it will be a day in history, that day to end all days, when faith will become sight, when God's Son, who was raised up, the second Adam, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, will bring time and history to a close. That glorious day of days, of which this first day, the Lord's Day, points us to and assures us of and reminds us week after week that a day is coming when all of creation will be delivered into the new creation of the sons of God forever. I know I need to close, but I want to read this to you from Romans chapter 8 and verses 18 to 25. Paul writes these words. And it's very pertinent for you because I know many of you, we all know what it is to struggle in this world. We all know what it is to struggle in this fallen world, to struggle with illness, to struggle with betrayal, to struggle with disappointment, to struggle with death. This world is tired. This world is groaning. This is what Paul writes. He says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Brethren, have you not been groaning this week? Groaning and longing for the Lord's return. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. This day, this first day of the week, this resurrection day ought to make us groan and long all the more for that day. Soon and very soon, friends, we are going to see the King. Soon and very soon, every tear will be wiped from our eyes. And every Lord's Day when we come together and we stir one another up and we hear the word of God, we are being stirred up to hope. We are being stirred up to wait for that final day. One Lord's day, we'll meet, and we won't meet again. And I wouldn't be surprised if the Lord doesn't return on the Lord's day, to be honest with you. Don't quote me on it, but I wouldn't be. But one Lord's day will be the final Lord's day. And what a glorious day it will be when the Lord descends. I want to encourage you to remember the Lord's resurrection on the Lord's day, because it reminds us that there is a day coming when He will make all things new. Revelation tells us this in chapter 21, verse 1 to 4. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. No more do we have to gather only once a week or twice a week, but now forever, always gathered in the tabernacle of the Lord. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. I was reminded, friends, and I will close with this, of a story in some communist country where a young lady was on her way to meet secretly with the people of God on the Lord's Day. And the soldiers came to her little wagon and said, Where are you going? And she said very wisely, she said, I'm going to my father's house to hear his last will and testament. And beloved, when we gather on the Lord's Day, is that not what we're doing? But what a glorious thing to think that the Son, His Son, has already been raised. And He already is in glory in that perfect body that one day we will inherit. And He will return and He will take us to be with Him. And He has left us His Holy Spirit, the power of His resurrection, as that seal and deposit. Reminding us that we are being transformed from one degree of glory to the next. Oh, beloved, what a precious thing it is for us to gather Lord's Day after Lord's Day and to be reminded of these glorious things, to be encouraged and stirred up in hope. May God be pleased to keep that in our hearts, to keep coming together, to celebrating and to looking for and remembering His resurrection and our eternal hope. Amen. Father, we thank You. We are reminded, Lord, that one day, that day of days when You will wrap all time up, where this creation in its old form under the curse will be renewed, and it will be a new creation, where there will no longer be need for faith, because then faith will give way to sight, when hope will give way to reality. Oh Lord, we long for that day, but while we long for that day, we pray that we would meet every Lord's day. Lord, I think of these believers who spoke into the wee hours of the morning. They wouldn't let Paul go until the wee hours of the morning because they were so excited, because they were filled with hope, because they were so desirous to hear more of that glorious and wonderful eternal hope that their Savior was preparing them for. Oh Lord, this is what this day is all about. This is what we're reminded of. And I pray, Lord, that You would be even now pleased to save even one soul. Even on this day, Lord, as they sit here, that they would see that hope, that they would see these people worshipping and celebrating the resurrected Christ. They would come to know and taste and experience the power of the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. And Lord, help us now, we pray. Meet us and glorify Your name in us, Lord, throughout the remainder of this day as we gather again under the preaching of Your word and the exhortation of Your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.